lots of things happening, a whole ton of people sick, but most of you I know by now that Kathy's dad died earlier this week. Something you can be praying about this afternoon, I'll make mention of it next service too, is Kathy and I will both be getting up to talk for a minute at the wake this afternoon at 5:30 actually. Up at the funeral home for a little while. That won't be very long. You can pray along that lines this afternoon. We'll get back here in time for preaching tonight. Actually, Brother Dave is going to show his slides from Russia tonight, too. So we have a little extra time to make the run from the funeral home up here. But you can be praying, of course, for the Kogel family, Kathy's family in general, this afternoon and tomorrow. Tomorrow is the funeral at 11 o'clock at St. Tim's over here in Blaine. So in Matthew chapter 14, it starts. It's been a wild week. If any of you are interested, I'll give you the two-penny tour of the sheetrock after church. They got those guys worked for about 14 hours yesterday. Got most of the sheetrock done. It's going to be a real mess here for another couple weeks, I guess. So we decided we'd keep the building locked and let you guys walk through it so you don't track in sheetrock mud here. sheetrock dust this morning. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. If I seem a little frazzled today, it's because I am. Be fortunate to get through the week with any hair left at all. Matthew chapter 14. Now, our Father, we come to you this morning, Lord. It's been in many ways, Lord, a good and fruitful week, Lord, and lots of things going on, Father. And as usual, kind of a mixed bag of good fruit born, Lord, and at the same time, some sadness and all. We pray you'd assist us this morning in teaching the Word of God and in helping the grief-stricken folks that are sick and feeble and all those things. At the same time, standing for the Almighty God, Lord, the Omnipotent God, and we are thankful for what you're letting us see. We realize that some of the things that are happening, including the little things in individual lives, are happening as in part because of the devil and attempting to discourage. So, Father, we just ask you to be with us and watch over us, Father. Keep our hearts and minds from distractions, Lord, and we pray that you'd help folks that aren't feeling the best and the folks that are trying to get here to as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 14. We covered the first few verses of this last time. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works show forth themselves in him. I think what we closed with last time was the whole idea that, to be compared with John Baptist, to be compared with Jeremiah in another place, the Lord Jesus Christ, stops short of calling him a salty character, because that's not true. But to present him as the lily white, for lack of a better word, effeminate person that he is now presented as, is not accurate. It's not accurate. Verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. More about that in a second. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So the preacher gets put in prison for the mere fact of preaching. And boy, has that occurred, through the years. Boy, the number of preachers that got thrown in for standing up to the Roman emperor or the German emperor, or the French emperor, or words getting back to those emperors where the guys, preaching against those individual sins, boy. I tell you how desperate sinners are. Sinners are desperate enough to avoid their sin that if they have the power of the government at their hand, they will bring it to bear upon somebody to keep from dealing with their sins. Verse 5, and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude. This is Herod now, because they counted him as a prophet, so he's fearful. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod. Now, there's a little something extra I'd like you to take note of. Go back to Mark chapter 6, if you would. Another another account. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and gives you a little bit more detail about this whole Herodias thing. Verse 16, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John." You hear an echo? That's how much Shigrock got put up. It's kind of neat. Look, I'm speaking into a well here. 16, "It is John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead." Notice there that there is a certain expectation of people that the dead should rise. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." So he took his brother Philip's wife and married her. "For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him." There it is. I mean, it wasn't so much a Herod's thing, but Mama-san got upset. Verse 19, "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." So you're back to the old Jezebel thing here. Verse 20, For Herod, and this is one thing I want to take a moment with, for Herod feared John. See, that's a good thing. And that shows you once again, I mean, how many times, you know, if you've been on the street, you know, how many times have you moved to hand a track to a threesome or a twosome? And you hand the track, and one of them is reaching to get the track, and another one knock his arm aside or blow you off, so the other guy jerks his hand back, you know, not going to go against his buddy. Brother, I tell you what, your associations are more important than you know. Anyway, for Herod feared John. I mean, he did, but Mama-san didn't. Verse 20, knowing that he was a just man and a holy. So what you know doesn't always save you. And observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. And heard him gladly. Now, you know what? There's a guy right there that there would be some people that accounted to be saved. I mean, look at him. He feared John. Well, that's altogether good. Knowing that he was a just man, a holy, and observed him. I mean, he's watching the guy. He's interested. And unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. I mean, what does that mean? Well, apparently, he made some life changes. I mean, I don't know what those many things would be, but, you know, maybe he quit smoking cigars or something, you know, I don't know. You know, maybe he quit looking for another wife besides Herodias, I don't know. But he did many things, that's more than some Christians do. And then he said, and he heard him gladly. I mean, and there's somebody that comes and enjoys bringing John in and say, now talk to me about the Bible. You know, tell me about, and what do you think about? So curiosity doesn't necessarily mean that somebody's saved. Yeah, I mean, look at Pharaoh. On two or three occasions, Pharaoh repented. But it wasn't a repentance unto salvation. He was just sorry he got caught. He was just sorry enough to want God to get off his back so he could go on and do it some more. Look at another passage here. And oh, Herod, Herod is a mess. Look in Luke chapter 23. And that, by the way, what we just read in Mark 6 explains in part why the Lord Jesus Christ treated Herod as he did when he was brought before him just before the crucifixion. 23:6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean, talking about Jesus. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. I mean, here's a guy that was glad that Jesus showed up. I've been waiting to meet you, sir. Can I have your autograph? And by the way, you know, could you turn that pumpkin into something over there? Just, you know, I've always wanted you to see you do that, you know. The interesting thing about all that is verse 9, then when he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him. I mean, at first he wants to see him. He's happy to see him. You know, he's going to shake hands. They're going to have some wine, all kinds of stuff, you know, probably. And when Jesus, absolutely, imagine standing before a bureaucrat of this magnitude. And when you're asked a direct question, just standing and gazing. What a thing. There's a man. Just standing and gazing at the guy. Will not say a word. And, of course, the longer this goes, the madder Herod gets. And before long, the soldiers are in mocking him and scourging him and so on and so forth. Okay, but that's the reason why. See, once again, it gets back to that Moses thing, I believe, that we were talking about Wednesday night. I mean, the Lord, Abraham told the rich man in hell that if you won't hear Moses, you won't hear somebody though they rose from the dead. And here's Herod now, and he's rejected John the Baptist, you know, 3 years before, 2 years before, or whatever. And so when Jesus finally shows up, he has nothing more to say. Listen, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to say to you that has not already been said in the Scriptures. That's a wonderful lesson to learn. I remember Elijah, and he pronounced judgment against the wicked king. And the wicked king, actually the king was sending to prophets in another, you know, pagan prophets. And he sent out his messengers, and Elijah intercepted them and said, you go back and tell that rascal that the reason that he is seeking other prophets is because there's not a God in Israel. And they go back, and before it's all over with, you know, there winds up being two captains of 50s sent after him. To get him, to arrest him. And he winds up calling down fire from heaven in both those cases. And finally, the third captain of 50 shows a little prudence and asks him to come down the hill at his own leisurely pace whenever he's ready. He would like for him to come down, and sure enough, he does. And the interesting thing is Elijah pronounces to the king through that messenger a message and sends it back. The king's mad. Winds up sending three captains and their 50s out. Two captains and their 50s get killed, you know, burned up with fire. And when he finally does get Elijah in his presence, Elijah says the exact same words that he said the first time. And you know what? Folks are going to go through an awful lot of gyrations and restings and everything else, wrestlings and everything else, to get to judgment, thinking that if they can get an audience with God, that somehow they're going to convince him differently than what's been written. I got news for you. It won't. And this is it's a wonderful lesson to learn, you know, at the cost of the charismatic movement, at the cost of the visionaries and everything. Folks, God has nothing to say to you but what he's already written down. And everything that comes out of that, you know, understand? I'm not saying don't pray because God's already said it all and just read your Bible. And I understand that, you know, there are times that there are impressions left, you know, where the Holy Spirit says, you know, you may not understand, but just get away from that guy, or, you know, there's something wrong with that, and you'll keep reading and figure it out later. I'm not saying that there's not something active like that, but if you're looking for another message from God than that which you've already found written in your Bible, there's not one. There's not one. So just quit trying. All right. Boy, where was I? Luke chapter... No, we'll go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Okay, and so Herod, you know, here even Herod was dealt with at great length. And, you know, that's one of the things about the heathen that supposedly have never heard. You don't know what the heathen know. I mean, the average guy in Herod's court didn't know what Herod had heard. And, you know, you don't know, I mean, the average guy didn't know what Pilate heard. Well, Pilate's wife had a vision and came and told him some things and warned him off, but Pilate didn't heed. Okay, so, you know, I understand. I understand that there's folks in deep, dark, dank jungles and all that kind of stuff, but you don't know what they know. You don't know what they're aware of. And you don't know what they've rejected. All right, back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 4, for John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have, verse 5, put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Now, Herod in this passage, he's a You know, he's a fearful man. There are several things that he fears. In verse 2, he fears his own conscience. He's fearful of that. I mean, when he hears news of this guy, he goes, oh no, it's John the Baptist. Oh my, he's risen from the dead. He's eaten up with conscience. I'll tell you why some folks are nuts. They're eaten up with conscience. You know, they've just been pegged all night, every night for so long, and waking moments are haunted by things that they've done and that they've never admitted to and that need to get right, and the Holy Spirit keeps poking them. And after a while, you know, you just kind of begin to crack up, you know. Keep trying to shove that thing in the closet long enough that the closet becomes permanent. All right, there's something else he was fearful of. You find in verse 5, well, he was fearful of the multitude. And most of us experience that fear, don't we? I mean, you do. You fear what people think. And even Herod, even powerful Herod, who had no reason to fear in some ways, he was fearful of what folks would think. He said, well, people think that he's a prophet. What am I going to do now? See, that's the other thing. You don't know what people fear. See, that big old 275-pound Harley rider with a beard down to here and the tattoos, you know, love your mama or something on his, you know. You know, he looks like he's going to chew up nails, spit them at you, you know. You don't know what he's scared of. You know, you just might as well go witness to him and see. Herod's fearful of John. Herod is fearful, verse 9, and the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat. I mean, what happens if I promise this little waif of a girl, this little belly dancer, what if I promise her, you know, this, and then I don't come through? Well, I'm going to be ridiculed by my table mates. Okay, he was fearful of ridicule. Fearful of everything except what he should have been fearful of. He didn't fear God in the end. Okay, back to verse 5. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, now, you know, I'm not against birthday parties. I really appreciate the thing last Sunday. I really do. I'm thankful you guys don't do at birthdays what the Bible did with them. Did you know there are two birthday parties in the Bible? And in both cases, somebody's executed. I mean, old Pharaoh back there, you know, he's got the butler and the baker in prison, and one guy, he says, kill him, but leave him alive. It's my birthday present, you know. And here is Herod with his birthday party, and somebody gets killed, so. I'm not preaching against birthdays. They're too profitable for me. Verse 6. Yeah. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, I tell you, I preached a sermon one time a long time ago, and maybe do it again, something for you to think about. You know, what this thing with Herodias and her daughter is a study of, along with Herod, is the corruption of children. There's a great message in that thing on the home and everything, because in the end, here's this little waif of a girl in there, and basically she's what? Basically she's used. She's used by her mother. She's used by her father. She's used by the guys that took pleasure in her dancing, all that kind of stuff. Boy, there's a great message in there on just, you know what you're doing with your kids. Verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, you know, some people try to make Vashti of Esther, you know, a belly dancer, and, you know, the king wanted her to come in and belly dance and all that kind of stuff before the princes and all. And when I read that, I don't get that out of it at all. Apparently she was beautiful, and the king wanted her to come and, you know, meet the men and so on and so forth. I don't necessarily, I've heard it preached that that was a wonderful thing what Vashti did. You know, she told that old, you know, pea brain, you know, to go take a leap. And I don't buy it. I think Vashti was wrong, because I don't find in there that he asked her to belly dance. But now this is a belly dance. Okay. Verse 6, Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. You know, if you can take pleasure in your daughters flaunting their flesh, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. Verse 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. In fact, in another place, he promised to give her up to half the kingdom. It's crazy, you know. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." What a mess. And the king was sorry. Why, he's repentant. He's sorry he did it, and it counted for nothing. And the king was sorry. You know, sometimes somebody says, "I'm sorry." And you go, "Yeah? Yeah?" Sometimes my kids, you know, I'll tell them you're sorry. "I'm sorry. Sorry you got caught. Sorry you were made to say you were sorry." But as far as any kind of real sorrow, not much, you know. And if you think adults are any better, folks, you don't know human nature very well. The king was sorry. "Nevertheless, for the oath's sake," I mean, what a principled guy. "Nevertheless, my oath, I gave my word." I think a politician talking. "I gave my word." "Yeah, while it's convenient for you to give it." "King was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it," the head, "to be given her." Interestingly, he didn't say, "Bring it to me." He said, "Give it to her." That must have been, she might not have had an appetite for a couple days. Verse 10, "And he sent and beheaded John in prison." And when it all boils down, I'll tell you one of the things that, you know, I got thinking about this thing with Herod. Here's a guy who has power, right? Power corrupts, because you can, with a snap of the fingers, you know, you can have somebody's life, you know, squashed out, and you never have to see any blood at all. That's the thing about those Roman emperors back in the days of, you know, the Dark Ages and before, you know, the Christians and all that, is, you know, they could say things and never see any blood. You know, never dawn on them. Verse 11, "And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother." I mean, the Bible says in Revelation 11 that both Elijah and Moses, the prophets that come and prophesy in the Great Tribulation, that they're going to be killed, and their dead bodies are going to lie in the street 3 days, and then they're going to be resurrected from the dead. So what kind of death would you expect for John the Baptist that could have been Elijah? Remember we talked about that? Well, you know, he's going to get the same death. Verse 12, "And the disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Interesting thing that happens then. "When Jesus had heard of it, he departed thence by ship unto a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities." Well, it says, "when Jesus heard of it." And apparently, he heard that and just turns and walks away, gets in the boat and goes and gets alone. And the thought there, it looks to me like, is it looks like this thing with death, the death of John the Baptist, I believe he saw it coming, but let's face it, that kind of tied the rag on the bush as far as the Messiah coming for his people and his people accepting him. I mean, they killed their prophet. They killed the forerunner. And he's already gone into speaking parables in Matthew 13. So, you know, he saw it coming, but this pretty much tied the rag on the bush as the fact that, you know, Israel's not going to receive their Messiah this time around. Okay? Verse 13, the middle of the verse, "And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." And once again, you find the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ and thankful for it. It is, to me, the compassion is elevated by what just preceded it. I mean, what's the deal? I mean, first of all, he's being hounded by everybody in the world. I mean, in one place he takes his disciples off because they don't even have enough leisure to eat. I mean, people are just thronging, you know. And so here he is, and he's just learned that his forerunner has been killed. And so, you know, he's knows that pretty much is the end of the plan as it was originally planned. They're going to have to go to plan B. And yet at the same time, all these people follow him out, and his compassion is great enough that in the disappointment, in the death, and everything else, he still takes the time and heals the multitudes. Isn't that something? Verse 15, you say, "I'm busy. I don't have time to deal with people about their souls." You should find some. You should find some compassion, because he took it. verse 15. And this is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. The interesting thing about this is this feeding is found in all four Gospels. And there are reasons for it, but beginning with verse 15, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying," this is a desert place. Now, you know, when we think deserts, we think the Sahara, we think the Mojave, we think deserts, cactus and rocks and scorpions and stuff. And what you find if you read about desert places in the scriptures is that it's not always sand and wind and scorpions. You know, it's deserted places. Because you'll find here later on that people sit down in the grass. Okay, well, you don't normally think of a grassy plain as a desert. But basically, the idea is a deserted place, kind of a wilderness area. Verse 15, "And the time is now past, and the send the multitude away," the disciples saying, "Okay, they got to eat, you know, you're going to have to send them away, "that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Verse 16, "But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat." Wait. It's kind of funny. He says, "Oh, they don't need to go. You give them to eat. We don't have anything to eat." And so he says, "Okay, bring them to me and I'll give them to eat." One of the things that strikes me about that is the Lord sometimes will ask you to do something that's impossible for you. You know? I mean, the Lord asked you to quit smoking. The Lord asked you to do it. In many ways, it's impossible for you, you know. So he has to do it for you, but you're still the vessel. I mean, I hope you've advanced far enough in the Christian life that you are at least now have a concept of doing something, being able to do something that, say, 10 years ago, you wouldn't have thought in 1,000 years you would ever be capable of. Every preacher that I ever talked to never thought that he would be up in front of anybody preaching on a regular basis, you know. Every street preacher that I ever talked to never thought that in 1,000,000 years he would be able to be paid to get out and yell at people in the streets. You know what I'm saying? And so, you know, that goes a long way in thinking about things as far as prayer, the things that the Lord's asked you to do, habits that the Lord's asked you to take up, habits that the Lord has asked you to cast away. And, you know, sometimes looking at it as a natural man, you go, "I can't do that." And you know what? It's important to know your boundaries. You're right. Without him, I can do nothing. But, I mean, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Verse 16, "But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat." You feed them. "They say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it's important, again, you know, you need to know your limitations. I mean, okay, happy to obey, Lord, but here we have, you know, a couple of day-old loaves of bread and some fish. You know, now what do we do? Well, he says, "Bring them hither to me." Okay, you feed them. You can't feed them. Okay, I'll feed them. And he does feed them through them, because in verse 19, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Now, you know, you can get into overtypes and all this, and, you know, I've heard this whole passage preached, you know, with, you know, from an administrative point of view. You know, one of those big administrative pastors, you know? And so he preaches from the perspective of the big administration in the church. You know, you administrate this and you pass it on to somebody else, and it gets off into buses and gas and oil and everything else. You know, now, well, let's not get just nuts about this thing. But I tell you one way you apply this that with no problem at all. Okay, Jesus Christ has to give to you before you can give to anybody else. And one of the most important things that I could relate to you, and it goes for preachers, but in truth, you know, it goes to witnesses too, is that you need to get with God and have him give you something to say and then say it, you know? And the best way to do that is to get in your Bible and get fed every day. And you can read your Bible without being fed. I do. I do it sometimes. I fulfill my daily reading. And after I'm done, go, "Well, that was really good. I don't remember a thing. You know, I was thinking about something," you know? And you say, "Even you do that?" "Oh, yeah, even I do that." Everybody in here does that, unless you're just not reading your Bible. But if the way you need to approach this, say, I don't do that. Yeah, well, you don't read your Bible. Now, you know, if you're going to be a preacher, you're going to have to figure out a way to get with God and open up the book and let the Lord give you something, you know. Now, if you're a witness, I mean, if you're just living day to day, I hope that you're not going Sunday to Wednesday, Wednesday to Sunday, and getting just fed here, but not getting any yourself. I mean, you're doing a lot of fasting. You're doing a lot of fasting if that's what you're doing. And the Lord does not intend that. I mean, this may be a touch point, but you have got to read your Bible and get something before you're really fit to minister to anybody. All right, verse 20. They did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And so, again, the miracle, this is called a miracle in John, the miracle being, you know, they start out with 2 loaves and 5 fishes, and they wind up with 12 entire baskets full of food. You know? And so, you know, again, you kind of go back to that manna thing. I mean, to him that gathered, he that gathered little had no lack, but he that overgathered, you know. Verse 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So easily be 10, 12, 15,000 people out there on that plain that he fed that day. Ever thought about feeding 20,000 people? What a thing, you know. Now, you know what? The thing about all this is all you got to do is go read over in Revelation chapter 12. You know what you'll find? You'll find Israel in a desert, in a deserted place, in a wilderness, having a place prepared for them and being fed miraculously by God while the Antichrist is rolling through there. Okay? Verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Turn quickly to John 6 for just a second. John 6. And again, this is the same incident, just a little detail that's not really passed on in Matthew. John 6:15. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now remember, you put this in context, you know, John the Baptist has just been killed. They've just rejected John the Baptist. And so, you know, we're not going to have, you know, this kingdom thing isn't going to happen. And now the people, you know, because of the miracles, because of the bread, you know, now they're ready to make me king. They're ready to elect me. I mean, nothing to do with it. This issue is an issue of righteousness. It's not an issue of bread. Okay? So back to Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side of the lake, Lake Gennesaret, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And actually, if you study it out, he went apart to pray quite often. In fact, that was part of what he did a lot of times on the Mount of Olives, was just pray alone. Now look, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that dwelt in heaven, the one that was God, had to get alone with God to pray, surely you do. You know, I mean, praying in the car on the way to work is a good habit, if you can discipline yourself to do it, but you still need to get alone where you don't have to worry about idiots that are going to hit you. You know, get alone where you don't have to worry about your safety somewhere on a daily basis and pray. If Jesus Christ could be thankful, and he was, if Jesus Christ needed to pray, then you do. Verse 23, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. Okay, types. Jesus Christ dies for our sins according to the Scriptures, ascends where? To Mount Zion. I'm not talking about earthly Mount Zion, but the holy New Jerusalem, right? Goes up there, and what's he doing up there? He's praying. He ever liveth to make intercession for me and you. And guess what time it is? It's nighttime. It says when it was evening. When evening was come, well, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, right? So the whole type is the type in part is the church age, Jesus Christ praying for us, verse 24. Guess where you are? You're in the ship on the lake, storm-tossed. Ring any bells? Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Isn't that something? Lord Jesus Christ puts you in a boat, sends you away, sends you right into the midst of a storm. Isn't that something? Children of Israel come out, Pharaoh's found floating on top of the water, and you know, everything's wonderful, everything's grand, everybody's singing and dancing and carrying on, and head out into the desert, and within, you know, a few verses, we'll hit it next Wednesday, is what? Bitter waters. Mara. You know, thirst, you know. Lord takes you right out and leads you right into a mess. You say, I just don't think that Christians should have to suffer through anything. Boy, have you got an awakening. It was never the Lord's will for anybody to go through this life as in a strato lounger. Just very few people, lost or saved, that just go through life and there's never a swale, never a rough spot, never a white cap. It just doesn't happen. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, fourth watch, that would be the end of the night. Okay, the end of the night, what? Well, the end of the night, we have a rapture. And then we go to heaven and get judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at morning at Armageddon. So, again, tight. And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. So they're already, you know, they fought this storm all this time, and now all of a sudden they look up and they think they're delirious or seeing a ghost or something because, you know, there's somebody walking out there in white robes or whatever. Verse 27, straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. A few times that, you know, the Lord walks up and says, be of good cheer. I mean, Paul's on that ship, you know, and the ship, they haven't eaten for days, and they're being blown about by winds. And in a minute, Paul stands up and says, guys, be of good cheer. The Lord just talked to me. You know? Surely you can go through something if the Lord's with you. Okay? Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, still has doubts, bid me come unto thee on the water. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever, you know, Peter was pretty precipitous in ways. And you ever, you'll wonder what he's thinking, you know. Why, really, if you were in a storm-tossed boat, would you ask what you, you know, a stranger that you possibly might know in your own mind to tell you to come to him on the water? I have yet to figure this out. You know, what, Peter, what were you thinking? You know, it's neat, and I'm glad it happened, but it just, you know, let's sit down with Peter on a street corner in heaven and say, would you explain something to me? What were you thinking? Not in mockery. I want to know, what were you thinking, you know? Verse 29, one word, come. And almost flippantly, you say, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Lord goes, I'm impressed. Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, everybody rails on Peter. Yeah, Peter denied him at the fire, and yeah, Peter sunk. Yeah, Peter walked on the water. Right. Shut your mouth. Right. Nobody else volunteered. Nobody else dared pray that prayer. Sounds like somebody had some faith that some other guys didn't. He said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Now, there's still an element of mystery in this to me because, again, I mean, I want to sit down and talk to Peter one day because, I mean, Peter's a professional fisherman, and I realize, you know, I don't know, maybe the storm was much worse than, you know, than I imagine it, but it's not like the guy can't swim. He's fished his whole life. He's been around water. He's got, you know, webbed feet. So what? You know, what is this fear thing, you know? Fear of failure, you know? I don't know. He was afraid, and being or beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And of course, a great type, you know, what it takes to get saved is for you to cry out, "Lord, save me." You know, the thief on the cross asks and gets it, you know. But again, you know, Peter wasn't thinking about his soul. He wasn't talking about repenting from sins and getting right with God and being born again. "Lord, save me." From what? Drowning? Well, I have my doubts. I mean, maybe he's tired or whatever, but he's been in water his whole life. So save me from what? Failure? I don't know. I haven't figured it all out yet. Verse 31. "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And, you know, a couple of those places, you know, the time that they were going across the sea, and they Jesus was in the boat back there asleep, and they said, you know, "Lord, you know, we're perishing," and all that. He gets up and, you know, rebukes the wind and sea, and then turns around, and the distinct impression you get there is he turns around and puts his hands on his hips and says, "Where is your faith?" You know, kind of a disgusted thing. And I believe that's solid exegesis. Now this, I don't know how you look at this. I mean, the guy does get up, gets out on the water, does do some walking, fails, and Jesus immediately caught him and said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" I can't help but imagine, you know, for what the imagination's work is speculate on this. Now, you know, at least Peter got out of the boat, right? So the Lord is not, now listen, you know, like that. My thought is, you know, it's more like with a glint and a smile, you know, "O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt? You were doing good, Peter. You should have hung in there." I believe the Lord will reward you doing something in faith. Okay? And one good thing about it, if you fail, well, there he is, right? Verse 32, "And when they were come unto the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Notice they worshipped him there. He didn't say, "You know, now get up, I'm just a man." You know, he wasn't. Verse 34. Now there's an interesting thing that happened here. Go back to John 6 again. There's another, something else that's related. And you know what? You get a glimpse of it once in a while, but you ever wonder what it would be like to have walked and talked and eaten and, you know, camped and everything else with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you would have been exposed to supernatural stuff every day. Wow, so things that we don't see. I mean, you're exposed to supernatural things every day, but I'm talking about things you don't see. I mean, for instance, in John chapter 6, look at verse 20, again picking up this walking on the water thing. He said, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him in the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. He gets in the boat, the wind gets still, and they're there. How did that happen? Isn't that wild? You believe that? I believe it. I believe Lazarus floated out of the grave. He was bound hand and foot. They had to unwind him. How'd he come out? Hopped. I think he floated out. But that's what I think. Verse 22, but notice, this did not go unnoticed by people. "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there," parenthesis, "howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." So they figured out, well, where is he? And the bottom line is they see all these disciples get in this boat and head out, and Jesus go the other way. Now they find out that they're all together somewhere. Well, how did that happen, say they? You know, so it didn't go unnoticed. Matthew 14 again, Matthew 14, verse 34. "And when they were gone over and came into the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might not only touch the hem of his garment, And as many as were touched were made perfectly whole. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. Any questions so far? Tim.
The Lord saved me in 30.
Yep.
Is it also, correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't the Lord also say to Peter, when thou be converted,
yes,
strengthen that brethren?
That's definitely not spiritual in the sense of, you know, save me from sin and hell. I mean, it's probably not that. Yeah, 15:1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are in Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Okay, and the idea here is not even, you know, the idea of, you know, they just had filthy, nasty hands, you know, and, you know, like you tell your kids, you know, go wash your hands before you eat. But you're talking about here this traditional purification of washing. I mean, you know, the whole ritual you'd go through if you were in a Pharisee's house to make sure that you were righteously, piously, religiously, ceremoniously, perfectly clean. You know, you're so spiritual that all that has to be the case before you dare pick up your sandwich. Right? So it's even, it's not talking about, you know, the way you look at your kids and their hands are just filthy. And you go wash your hands. Okay, it's not really that. They're griping because they've not gone through this ceremony. Verse 3, and notice he does not answer the question, and notice if you want to get pugnacious with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to get hit right in the mouth, spiritually anyway. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Brings it up. Now, he could have avoided. He could have done what? He could have backed, eased off, said, "You're right, fellas, go wash. Okay, just go through it." But he didn't. And notice he didn't just leave it there and say, "Oh, yeah, you're right, we'll do it next time." But, I mean, he picks up and takes it to them. Okay? "For God commanded," says Jesus, "saying, honor thy father and mother," and, quotes two scriptures, "he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death," reminding them that somebody that is dishonorable enough to father and mother, well, under law, actually, are due to be stoned. Verse 5, "But ye say," I mean, God commanded, verse 4, "but you say," that's the way we are, that's the way men are. God commanded, but there's a way to get around it. And so this is the way they got around it, and this is a little confusing, and in all honesty, the way it's worded and stuff, you know, you kind of put the puzzle pieces together, but you say, now you Pharisees, "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." Now, the idea there apparently is the fact that the honoring father and mother, and one of the things that was implied by that was honoring them financially when they need help. I mean, you're a successful Pharisee, and they are now old and stricken in poverty or whatever. Well, you know, part of honoring father and mother is helping them. "But you say to them, whosoever, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free." That is, he doesn't owe the debt. Now, what's happening? Put the pieces of the puzzle together. It looks like they're taking their money, giving it to the temple, giving it to the priests at the temple, and say, "Oh, Mom and Dad, you know, I'm serving God, and I'm just giving so much to God that there's none left for you." Now, there's a tradition that says, whether or not it's true, you can read into it, I'm not really sure, but that when they did that, that they had a deal cut with the temple and with the priests at the temple, and they would give, say, $100, and they would get 80% back, and let them keep 20%. So they're profited, you know, they give 20% and keep the 80 bucks, but they would have given much more had they given it to Mom and Dad to whom it belonged. So it was a scam. Something like that's going on. Notice it's about money. "But ye say, whosoever," verse 5, "shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect." How? By stuff you made up. By your tradition. You made that up. You found a way around it. You found an idea. I mean, you're the soul.